Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace. In working our way through Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, we have come to that intriguing phrase in verse 12 where Jesus identifies Judas as the son of perdition. Now, he has been praying for his own, here primarily with his immediate disciples in view. Later in the prayer, he expands it to all of those who believe on his name at any time, any era, any stage of history. But he starts out praying for those who were immediately attached to him by faith, his disciples, and particularly the disciples that were also identified as apostles, a narrower circle than the larger circle of disciples. And he's praying for the Father to keep them safe, to keep them secure, to keep them saved, to keep them cleaving to him until they arrive safely in heaven and there is no more possibility of their falling away. And he says this in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." And so he is now going to give the responsibility of keeping his disciples entirely into the hands of the Father. In the preceding verse, verse 11, he said, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And then on into verse 12 again, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept." So breaking into the middle of verse 12 now, in verse 11, he prays for the Father to take over the responsibility, the work, the activity of keeping those who had been given to the Son, and the Son says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, but now I'm turning them over to you. Those whom you gave me, I have kept," and going on in verse 12, "none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's where we were examining the scripture last week on this broadcast, and that's where we come back to it again on this broadcast. Thank you for joining us on this Sunday, April 21, or you may be listening on Saturday, April 20, as we look once again into the scriptures and to this intriguing, sobering, challenging concept, well, concept's not the right word, account of Judas, the son of perdition. And of course, the question is, what are we to understand about Judas? Is he, as some people conclude, a person who once was saved, once had eternal life, and now has forfeited that? He has lost it. What does son of perdition mean exactly? Well, that's what we're looking at, and that's very important. And there's one clue to that in this verse when Jesus says that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And elsewhere, Christ tells us that Judas has been the son of perdition from the beginning. Son of perdition, of course, means son of lostness, son of condemnation. That's who Judas is. He was never a genuine disciple. He was always the son of perdition, but he was so cleverly disguised as a son of righteousness, a son of life, a son of God, that even the other disciples themselves were deceived by him, and they could not bring themselves to think that Judas was an unbeliever. He was an unconverted man. He was a traitor all along from the beginning, though the evidence, as we can see it now, what's recorded in Scripture of him, and that we can look back and pick up these pieces of information, what we can see now, looking back and looking into the Scriptures and looking back, gives us a better perspective than the other disciples had of Judas. For example, we know that he was a thief embezzling money out of the treasury, which had been entrusted to him. So he kept the funds and therefore had the opportunity to steal out of the treasury, steal from the funds. But nobody suspected it. Nobody knew it. But we know that now. You see what I'm saying? They didn't know that. Peter, James, and John, the other apostles, they didn't know that. There was nothing that they saw that had caused them to question the true saving faith of Judas. But the information we have, looking back through the historical account and back through the scriptural record, makes it clear that he was not genuine all along. He had been stealing from the treasury the whole time. It reveals an unregenerate heart. It reveals a covetous heart. It reveals an alternative motive for following Christ. The others all followed Christ out of love for Christ, love for truth, love for the gospel, love for the souls of men, love for the kingdom of Christ. They gave themselves entirely to Christ for the right motives. Judas appeared to do the same. And as far as the other disciples were concerned, from what they had observed, they had no reason to question that Judas was a follower of Christ for the same reason they were, that he had the very same honorable and godly motives that they had, but the truth of the matter is, he did not. He was a son of perdition all along. And so we learn in all of this how close one can come to Christ and to the truth and to salvation without being truly saved. And we talked about some of these elements last week, and I'm going to go a little bit further into one area today. But we learned, for example, that one can become a disciple of Jesus Christ and not be saved. We learned, secondly, that one can minister in the name of Christ and not be saved. We learned that one can perform miracles in the name of Christ and not be saved. That is to say that they are being performed in the name of Christ and not be saved. We have learned that one can gain the confidence and endorsement of prominent Christian leaders and not be saved. We have learned that one can be trusted with the most important assignments in the work of the Lord and not be saved, like Judas, who was entrusted with the job of being the treasurer. It's possible to do all of these things and not be saved. We can pick these out of the life of Judas, but I think we need to consider one other text before we move on from how close we can come to and not be a Christian to how far away we can be and still be thought a Christian. We'll get into that momentarily. But now I turn your attention to that controversial, that puzzling, that debated passage in Hebrews chapter 6. And I think this is very helpful in our discussion for today. We read in Hebrews 6:4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now this text, I think, above all others, above all other warning texts, above all other similar texts in the Bible, is the one that is the most difficult to unravel on the surface, the most difficult to interpret correctly on the surface, if one confines himself to the verses that I just read and does not take into account the broader context. Because it makes it clear here that it is possible for someone who has all of the qualifications which are listed in the first couple of verses, it's possible for such a one to fall away. That's what verse 6 says. If they fall away, the people who have all the qualities who are listed here, if they fall away, apparently it is possible for them to fall away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So if someone who gets this, who has these characteristics, I almost, of course, tipped my hat on my understanding of it, and I have already done that before. I started to say, if one gets this close to Christ and falls away, he can never be saved. He can never be renewed. He can never be brought back in repentance and true faith. And what are the things that are listed here? Well, those who were once enlightened. That's the language we use for someone who is given biblical understanding by the Holy Spirit. He is enlightened. People normally, as fallen sons and daughters of Adam and in our natural condition, are in spiritual darkness, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. But this is talking about someone who has been enlightened. That's the first phrase. Have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is that? Well, whatever it is, the person described here has tasted of it. Whether we're talking about the Holy Spirit being the heavenly gift, I think that's very likely here. Whether we're talking about salvation being the heavenly gift, that's another possibility. Whether we're talking about Jesus Christ being the heavenly gift, we could certainly plug that into the phrase, the heavenly gift, the one who was given by the Father. And the person that's described here has tasted of the heavenly gift. What else going on? And this is probably the most difficult one of all, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers of the Holy Spirit, a word which could be translated partners with the Holy Spirit. To be partakers of the Holy Spirit suggests to us that this is a person who has the Holy Spirit residing within them. But that is probably going farther than this actual language would allow us to go, direct us to go. But it certainly is a very, 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 very close relationship with Christians, with the Christian religion, with Christian activity, with Christian understanding. There's an awful lot here. But it goes on, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are people who have some appreciation for the Scriptures, having been enlightened. They have some appreciation for the Scriptures. Can a lost man do that? Can a son of perdition do that? Well, we'll keep looking at it. Let's see if that's possible. Have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Have actually had some taste, sampling, some experience with the powers of the age to come, with supernatural powers that belong to God. If that doesn't sound like a Christian, I don't know what does. It does. It certainly sounds like one. I can remember puzzling over this passage in years gone by and saying, how can we possibly come to the conclusion that the person described in these five or more phrases that I've pointed out to you, is not a true child of God. But if he's a true child of God, how do we explain if he falls away, he cannot be renewed again to repentance? That doesn't square with what the scriptures tell us elsewhere about true children of God who cannot fall away in this fashion and would never be in a place where they were beyond repentance. But how do you understand that? Now, here's two things we need to say about this. One is, if we will keep reading in Hebrews chapter 6, beyond verses 4 through 6, in other words, on into the context, I think the proper interpretation becomes so clear that we can't miss it. So let's read on. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. So it shifts from this description, it seems to be shifting from this description of a person who comes so close to the things of God but falls away, to an analogy, an illustration, if you please, of an agriculture illustration. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. So the illustration is of farmers who cultivate their field, plant the seeds, and receive a crop. They receive a return on whatever it is they planted. They receive herbs useful to those for whom it is cultivated, by whom it is cultivated. All right, so far so good. Go on to the next verse. But if it bears thorns and briars, if the ground that the farmer has been working with, instead of bringing up herbs, good fruit, bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so the illustration is of two kinds of crops that grow up in the same field, kind of like that parable of the wheat and the tares. They both grow up in the same field, but some is genuine wheat, some is counterfeit wheat, it is tares. The disciples said, "Shall we separate the wheat from the tares and burn the tares?" And Jesus said, "No, leave it to the end of time. The angels will do that. God will do that, because it's impossible to do that without damaging some of the true wheat. You just can't do it. It's impossible." So this analogy, you've got a cultivated field. Some bears fruit, good fruit, usable fruit. In actuality, bears something that we call fruit, whatever's good and useful that comes out of the field, and some things that grew up in that field that bear thorns and briars. We would say no fruit, useless. In fact, worse than useless. This actually is damaging to the good fruit, to the good crops. So both of those grow up in the same field. And then we read in verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Now, I think that we could go on and usefully add a couple more verses to this, but I think that's enough to get the point. We can stop now. Two kinds of fruit. Two kinds of results, not really two kinds of fruit. Two results from a cultivated field that has been that a farmer has worked, and some of it bears crops, useful crops, and some of it bears thorns and briars that are only fit to be rooted out and burned, destroyed. That's detrimental. The writer of Hebrews says to the ones I'm writing to, back to verse 9 now, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation." In other words, I believe and I want to think that all of you actually fall into the category of the fruitful plants, the ones that bear herbs that are useful to the ones who cultivated them. I really don't want to think of any of you being in the other category. I want to think all of you in the category of those that have things that accompany salvation, the good fruit. Now there's the clue. There's the key, really, that unlocks the interpretation. Genuine Christians bring forth good fruit, things that accompany salvation. True salvation always brings forth good fruit. Professing salvation, that is actually counterfeit salvation, ultimately brings forth thorns and briars. It brings forth no good fruit. That's what we see now in the life of Judas. He appeared to be a crop, part of the good crop, for a while, but ultimately his true nature was revealed. It was thorns and briars. He betrayed the Lord. He aligned himself with the enemy. He sold out Christ for money. He loved money more than Christ. He regretted it, but he didn't repent and come back to Christ. He just went out and hanged himself, committed suicide. There was no place after all of this. There was no possibility of repentance. He'd gone too far. Now, with Judas specifically in mind, let's go back through verses 4, 5, and 6. For it is impossible for those who were enlightened. Is it difficult for us to believe that Judas had some enlightenment, some understanding of spiritual truth, along with the others? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, like Judas, and have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, he certainly tasted a lot of spiritual things. Whatever this heavenly gift is, he had some taste of it. Someone has said the contrast here is between those who taste something but don't swallow. It's possible to taste something and then spit it out. Wine tasters do that and so forth. You can't. Others who are sampling food for the purpose of evaluating it, if they swallow everything they taste, they get as big as a barn and they can't even taste anything else. So they'll taste it, but they won't take it. They won't swallow it down. They won't take it in. That's how some people have understood this. Have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, was Judas given the power of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles? Yes, he was. The Bible is clear on that, unequivocally clear, that Jesus called the whole company of 12 unto himself and gave all of them the commission to go out and preach and to perform miracles and cast out demons. And Judas was part of that company, and they all came back and reported that they had successfully done these things. Judas did that. He became a partner of the Holy Spirit in the sense that he worked in partnership with the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, to perform miracles, to cast out demons. And he did that as a son of perdition, a lost man. And have tasted the good word of God. He tasted the word of God in a way that very few people have had opportunity to taste it. He was there when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount. He was there when Jesus gave the kingdom parables. He was there during all of Christ's public preaching. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He had some knowledge of the powers of the age to come. He wasn't there in the Mount of Transfiguration, but he got a report of it from those who were there. He saw the miracles of Christ, the evidence in this world, the selective occasional miracles that gave evidence of the power of the world to come, the kind of power that will be seen in greater fullness in the world to come when Christ's kingdom comes and is fully consummated. He saw all of that. He experienced all of that. He participated in all of that. And all the while was a lost man, a son of perdition, with an evil, sinful heart who was counterfeiting his discipleship of Christ. That's how close it's possible for a person to come to salvation and yet be lost. Do I have any people like that now in my church? I probably do. I don't know who they are. Just like the other apostles, only Christ knew that Judas was the son of perdition. They all thought he was the real thing. They really did. Even when Christ identified him with the sop, as he said he was going to do, they asked him to identify the one that was going to betray him. Jesus said, it's the one to whom I give the bread dipped. We don't know exactly what it was dipped into. To whoever I give the dipped bread, he's the one. He dipped the bread, handed it to Judas. Judas got up and went out. And the other apostles still didn't understand that he had just done exactly what they requested. He identified the betrayer. He did it unequivocally and clearly. He said what he was going to do to identify him, and he did it. And Judas went out, and they still didn't understand that Judas was the betrayer. They were still even wondering if any one of the ones who were left, the 11 who were left, could be it. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? That's how cleverly Judas disguised his counterfeit disciple of Jesus. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. I shouldn't be surprised, but what there are people in my church that I could not possibly accurately identify now who are there as counterfeit disciples who are not truly born again. But the real examination shouldn't be to start looking at everybody else and saying, could he be a betrayer? Could he be a son of perdition? Could he be a counterfeit disciple? The real point of application is to examine my own heart. Is it possible that I am a son of perdition, that I am a counterfeit, that I am pretending something which is not real, that I have identified myself as a Christian? I've made a testimony, a public profession of faith in Christ. I've identified myself with the people of God. I consider myself a Christian. Is it possible that I am a lost man or woman? And I would say to you, if you have any faith in the Bible as the Word of God, and this portion of Scripture as therefore having application to you, or if not to identify you as a counterfeit, at least application to cause you to soberly reflect upon your own condition, examine your own condition, if you shrug it off without so much as a serious thought, then you very well may be a son of perdition. And if you take it seriously and examine your heart, that's a good evidence that you are a true child of God, or that you are going to become one. Take this seriously. Examine your heart. Don't go too far. You could cross the point where if you fall away from your present Christian profession, it'll be impossible to come back, impossible to repent. Well, you haven't gotten that far yet. You're still in the church. You're still holding on to your Christian profession. There's still time to recognize your true condition and to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. May that be your case if, in fact, you are currently a counterfeit Christian. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.